Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. We've been singing of what we expect, what we pray, what we believe will happen as God speaks to his church. And we've some dramatic examples of that in all of the Bible, but perhaps none more dramatic than in the book of Revelation chapter 1, where John is imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. And Jesus comes, the resurrected Jesus comes and says to John, you're going to be my messenger because I have something important to say to the churches. So we pick up in chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. We sometimes, although we probably don't voice it, have the idea, well, Jesus ascended into heaven. That's true. And someday, maybe sooner than we think, maybe longer than we think, we'll return again. And in the meantime, here we are, and we have to get on with it. And yet the Bible reminds us, even as Jesus departed from this earth visibly, physically, in his ascension, he made what we call today a counterintuitive statement, didn't he? As he disappeared, he said, lo, I am with you always. Jesus has gone to perform his ministry in heaven, but on the other hand, he is very present with us by his Spirit. He hasn't left us orphans, as he said, but he has sent his Spirit to be with us. And his commitment to his church, his care for his church, his continuing inspection and dare we say reformation of his church is pictured for us here very dramatically in Revelation chapter 1. And what happened in the early 16th century in Europe is surely one of the great outworkings of the risen Jesus by his Spirit present and attending to the church, pictured there in Revelation by those seven golden lampstands. Jesus hasn't simply gone away to make intercession for the church, although he has done that, but because he is also present by his Spirit, he doesn't just intercede in heaven, but he intervenes on earth. And in what happens in the Great Reformation in the 16th century has profoundly affected the church and churches and continues to do so today. What I want us to do this morning is just take a few minutes to look at some of the great themes, some of the great ideas, some of the great changes in how we view things that happened as a result of what we believe was a great retuning, a great reintervention by Christ through his Spirit at the time of the Reformation. We remind ourselves of those immortal words of Luther. The Reformation wasn't simply an event, but it's meant to be an ongoing process. He used the Latin term Ecclesia Semper Reformanda. The church always being renewed, or the church always renewing itself. You see, we're always being challenged by the one who invisibly but really stands in the center, surrounded by the churches, the risen, glorified Jesus, so terrifyingly portrayed there in Revelation 1, and yet who speaks so tenderly, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." And so there's a number of issues that the church had radically fallen away from and were very dramatically brought back to see again in a biblical and Christ-centered way then, and I believe we need to keep our focus on them today. And I suppose to address any of these subjects at all, we're immediately confronted with the subject of authority. How do we know that what we're doing is what God wants us to do? Or to put it another way, in Reformation terms, why are we not down in the big cathedral doing what they're doing? It's much more, you know, luxurious there, isn't it? And it's much more pomp and circumstances. How do we know that we're right? One of the great issues, of course, in the Reformation was, how do you know you're right with God? What's ultimately your source of authority? And the Reformation brought the churches that followed it back to this great central principle that our authority ultimately is the Word of God. Our authority isn't inherited tradition, which may or may not be right. It's certainly not public opinion, which is usually wrong. It's what the living God says to us in his unchanging word. In his little devotional morning and evening, you probably read it because it was on the October the 25th, which is not that long ago, Spurgeon commented on 2 John 2, "For the truth's sake which dwells in us and shall be with us forever." He said, "Once let the truth of God obtain an entrance into the human heart and subdue the whole man to itself, no power, human or infernal, can dislodge it. We entertain it not as a guest, but as master of the house. This is a Christian necessity. He is no Christian who does not thus believe. Those who feel the vital or living power of the gospel and know the might of the Holy Spirit as he opens, applies and seals the Lord's word would sooner be torn to pieces than to be rent away from the gospel of their salvation. The truth that we are sinners is painfully with us to humble and make us watchful. The more blessed truth that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus shall be saved abides with us as our hope and joy." Well, you probably gather from that he had a strong belief in God's word. That these great truths that we're going to look at, we know that they are true, not because somebody believed them very strongly, although people did, and hopefully we do, but we know they are true because that's what we find when we honestly open God's word and let God's word speak for itself. So the first, I suppose, and foundational truth that was rediscovered at the Reformation, to which really every other truth has to ultimately come back to, is that our source of authority in the areas of spiritual truth is the Scripture alone, God's Word alone. The second great truth that's rediscovered at the time of the Reformation, and it's the truth that we constantly need to rediscover, and we never discover too much about it, is How do we, as sinners, stand before a holy God? Now, if you look at the history of society, people have tried to cope with this in many ways. The way that people currently try to cope with this is basically to say there is no sin. Problem? What problem? Everything's cool. We've put all those hang-ups behind us. There is no sin. But let us be honest here. As long as there's a God who himself is the standard and we are made in his image, if we do not conform to what he says, there is sin. We don't get to decide whether sin exists or not. We only get to decide what we do about it. The issue at the time of the Reformation, and probably with some people today, is still, well, yes, I'm a sinner, but surely I can do something of my own efforts and contribute in some way myself to putting this issue right with God. But the Bible clearly teaches us. Notice I've said the Bible clearly teaches us. That's where our first point came in. That how we are put right with God, and yes, we do need to be put right with God, happens on a totally different and more gloriously gracious way. In Romans 3, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that word justify, it's a legal word. And it's important that it's a legal word, because I know if I say legal, you're probably going to switch off. We have a legal issue with God. We are legally guilty before God. And God is judge. And that's a problem. Because you do not get to choose whether or not you stand before God. Every soul will be held accountable before God. That's just the way that it is. So how can we be justified? How can our guilt be dealt with? Well, there are two ways our guilt can be dealt with. Either somehow we can be found to be not guilty, or else our guilt can be punished the way it deserves to be punished in us. That's the uncomfortable truth, isn't it? But God here, it says, he justifies freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God has a way of freely declaring sinners like you and me free to leave his court, if you like, his courtroom, without punishment. How? Well, it's because of what Jesus has done. Of him, the apostle says, you are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So what Jesus has done, what God has done through Jesus, in Jesus coming and living a perfect life, in dying the death that we deserve to die, God has constructed a real, not a pretend, but a real, just, legal way in which our real sins that deserve real punishment can be really dealt with without us being destroyed by that punishment. God was in Christ, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their transgressions against them. Who was he imputing them against? If sin must be punished, and it must be because God is a just judge, and all sin will be punished, then for the Christian, there is cause for rejoicing because our sins are already punished. Christ died, Peter says, the righteous in the place of, or instead of, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The law being broken, a penalty must be paid. Well, we see that even in human law. How much more with divine law? But the penalty has been paid. For those who come and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it reminds us of here. Kevin read at the beginning of our service, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And the picture becomes more clear, more marvelous, and all the more gracious. We are sinners. God is a just judge. And yet he's incredibly gracious in desiring and purposing to bring sinners to himself, sinners who only deserve his punishment. And he wants to share heaven itself and to share himself, the God of heaven, with us. And yet he must vindicate his own justice. He cannot sweep our offenses under the carpet. He must deal with them. There are only two ways he can deal with them in justice: either punish us or somebody else take the punishment in our place. And it says he set him forth. Literally, sent Jesus out. And Jesus willingly went to be a propitiation, to be the one who, by his death, took the guilt and the punishment for our sins, so that we who believe in him should not have to take it. This is an amazing truth, isn't it? And we wouldn't dare believe it were it not for the fact that the Word of God, our sole authority, teaches it to us. And it differentiates true Christianity from every other religion, obviously from false forms of Christianity, but every other religion, ultimately, when you strip away all the language and all the theology and all the traditions, says basically this: if you try hard enough for long enough, then maybe, hopefully, you will eventually get to God. But Christianity says, no, 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 no. God himself has come to us. Emmanuel, God with us, has come. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Yes, our sins have been dealt with, but in a way that would be utterly unimaginable if God hadn't designed the plan. That the offended creator, the offended judge, in the person of his son, has become the answer to our legal dilemma. He was punished that we might live. He died that we might live. And that being so, everything then is changed. We are no longer coming to God wondering if we're accepted. We're coming to God now, if we're coming to him through Jesus, knowing that we're accepted. We're coming to God now, not trying to accumulate by our efforts, by our good works, by the religious things that we do, creating some sort of a rickety scaffolding by which we hope to reach God, and it keeps collapsing. But we come instantly and freely and eternally into the presence of God through Jesus. And so all the ideas that other churches would have of how you get to God just simply fall away, like that rickety scaffolding that I was talking about. Because we're already into his presence. We're already, as the Apostle Paul so beautifully puts it, accepted in the Beloved. And so our view of how we relate to God and how we relate to each other is totally different. If it's simply by believing what God says in his word, by trusting ourselves to Jesus and knowing that we're fully accepted by God in Jesus and relying on the authority of his word, that changes everything. Because there is no religious institution now that, as it were, holds its authority over our head and says, if you don't keep in line with what we say, then you perhaps may lose your salvation, or you may never gain your salvation. So the authoritarianism that the medieval church had to cope with and that some churches still today seek to promote disappears Now, this shouldn't surprise us. We live in an age today, don't we, where people get confused between real authority and authoritarianism. We live in a society where people say, well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Or on the other hand, they're craving for somebody to tell them exactly everything to do. And yet the Bible gives us that beautiful balance, doesn't it? And when we were given a picture of what the church should be like and what the church is always called back to, if it's a Reformation church, if it's a church that's constantly being renewed by the Word of God, if it's a church that's constantly reminding itself that it's composed of sinners who are saved by God's grace, who together have God's Word as their authority, and are constantly reminding that they're accepted by God in Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. Remember the first time I read this after I became a Christian, it had a really, really powerful impact on me, and I'll tell you why in a few moments. Think of what Jesus is saying here about what a church should be like, what his followers should be like, and what the church in history actually became. If you read through the Gospels, very often you'll see that the disciples struggled with many, many things. One of the things that they always struggled about was who's going to get to be boss. Who's going to be the most important? Of course, people don't struggle with that today, right? And Jesus makes this powerful comment to them. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, and here I think he was thinking particularly about the Roman Empire, that was who they would have thought of, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. My goodness, Jesus, what do you mean by that? Well, he goes on to say, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. By the time we come to the early 16th century, at the time of the Great Reformation, what had the church become like? It had become exactly the thing that Jesus said it shouldn't be. In a very literal sense, it took the whole structure of the Roman Empire. Instead of an emperor, you had the Pope atop. Instead of all the provincial governors, you had the bishops and cardinals and so on. And Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. So anytime we see a religious institution that looks, if you like to put it this way, to the world for its authority pattern, we know that Reformation is needed. And let's be honest, when we see ourselves creeping towards that direction, we know Reformation is needed too. Because it shall not be so among you. You see, if we get what salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on a totally undeserved basis means, then being a servant won't be too difficult. When you realize that you deserve nothing except hell, and God has given you heaven, that kind of is a very wonderful cultivator of humility. When we think that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, who are we that we would expect people to serve us? And Peter echoes this, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory which shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. There are no crowns of glory here. But there is one that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Yes, there is authority in the church. But Peter says here it's the authority primarily of example. I wonder where did he get that idea from? Just kind of hit him on the head one day, didn't it? I wonder, was he thinking about Jesus when he heard Jesus all those years before saying, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so those who are in authority in the church, and I'm preaching to myself here before I'm preaching to anybody else, our authority is to feed the flock the word of God, and by God's grace to be examples of living it out. That's all the authority we have, but praise God, that's all the authority we need. Anything else is authoritarianism, isn't it? And yes, there's times when reproving is needed. How do we reprove? I know none of you ever need reproving, so I'm on good ground. We come alongside, don't we? We don't say, well, don't you do that because I say so. We say, look what God's word says. Come back and start following what God's word says. You see, we're trying to be examples. And then fourthly, churches of the Reformation are characterized not by hierarchy, but by equality. One of the great doctrines rediscovered at the time of the Reformation was what they call the priesthood of all believers. We do not have priests in our churches. Well, we do, but everyone's a priest. So if everyone's a priest, no one's a priest, if you know what I mean. We don't have a separate caste or group of priests because we're all in Christ Jesus equal. We don't have people sacramentally separated by priestly ordination, compulsory celibacy, and all of this to be quote-unquote priests. Why? Well, firstly, Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We do not need somebody else to bring us to God because Jesus has already done so. And we come to God through him, not just at the beginning of our Christian walk, but through all of our Christian walk. And so much so that all Christians are described as a priesthood to God. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter speaking to all Christians, young and old, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, says to all of them together, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So all of God's people, however long they've known him, however much they understand about him, have equal access to God through one mediator, Jesus Christ. Having one great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us and is still head of the church in heaven. We do not need a human head of the church on earth. We do not need a human priesthood here on earth. We dare not set up one because we are all part of that priesthood that Jesus has set up. But even in the first century, Paul warned that it would be a struggle for Christians to keep this very simple, Christ-centered, Bible-focused community of faith, that the people would come bringing in other doctrines. See if you recognize any of them here. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You see, it sounds, doesn't it, so special. Oh, you know, if you don't get married, that'll make you even more holy. If you abstain from certain foods on certain days, that'll make you more accessible to God, more acceptable to God. No, it won't. You cannot be closer to God than Jesus is. And if you're in Jesus, you're as close as you can be. You see, these man-made religious rules, which sound so good, which have a veneer of plausibility about them, Paul pulls back the curtain here and calls them what they are: departures from the faith, the work of deceiving spirits and demons, lying hypocrisy, and the result of people whose conscience has become as hard as if they were seared with a hot iron. Tell us what you really think, Paul. So, every week we come here, and other churches do in their own places, and we worship God. Our hearts are opened by His Spirit to sing His praises, to listen to His Word, and by God's grace to see to go out and to live His Word, knowing that we're accepted by God in Christ Jesus. And yet I think it's worth reminding ourselves that it is that way because we have a Savior who constantly intervenes and brings His church and His churches back to Himself when we stray. Many of us in our own experience can say, it certainly wasn't always that way with me. That wasn't what I was brought up to believe. I was brought up to believe that you had to have, you know, special men doing special things to you and, you know, worshipping God on this day and that day and special days and building up a whole scaffolding of your own self-righteousness to hopefully eventually bring yourself to God. And yet many of us can testify, can't we, here this morning, that God opened our eyes. That through the witness of others, through the Word of God, we were brought to see who God really is, who Jesus really is, what salvation really is, what living as the church of God really is. And so it's worth reminding ourselves, at least once a year, that the Reformation wasn't just something that we learned about, or forgot we learned about, in our history books when we were at school. But the Reformation is the great testimony that God hasn't left His churches just to wither away and drift endlessly into false doctrine. But the Reformation is the great historical landmark that says the living God still moves among His churches, challenging the heresies, calling the sheep back to Himself, sounding out His Word like a great trumpet, like a thundering waterfall, as John heard it almost 2,000 years ago. It still sounds out today. And I suppose if we were able to, we'd be able to draw a graph tracing the relationship between how churches hear and heed God's Word and how effectively they sound out God's Word. We have to be hearers and doers to be tellers. Which is why, to finish off where I started with Luther's great phrase, the church always needs to be being reformed. The Great Reformation, yes, in one sense, it's an historical event that took place over one or two generations, almost 500 years ago now. But it's also a living challenge to us today. Are we just sitting down comfortably and slowly drifting into error and complacency and the mere name of being a church? Or are we constantly being called back by the God who in Christ is right there in the center of his churches, listening to his voice, allowing it to challenge us, to break us if necessary, to remake us as the people he would have us to be.